reading Jonah chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, and slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city, and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth, and sat under it in the shadow, till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a gourd, and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head, to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass, when the sun did arise, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted and wished in himself to die, and said, it is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not laboured, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? Last week, we began looking at chapter 4. We looked at Jonah's anger, at the Lord's compassion on Nineveh. And we looked at the dangers of being angry. In this case, we saw the danger of being angry at God for his attributes, his mercy, his patience, he's slow to anger, and his kindness. There is, on the other hand, an anger that is righteous, but there's an anger that is not. And we're warned in Ephesians chapter 4 not to sin when we are angry. Be angry and sin not. Jonah is an example of someone who didn't get this balance right. We saw where this unrighteous anger took Jonah, almost to the point of suicide. We spent some time looking at suicide and seeing that it is never God's will for anyone to take their own life. Only two examples in Scripture, and both were examples of judgment. In the case of Absalom's rebellion, and the person who gave him counsel, Ahithophel, who went and hanged himself when Absalom didn't follow his advice, and then Judas, when he realized that he had been responsible for betraying the Son of God. A terrible end for both of them. Well, it's God who gives life, and it is only God who should take it away. It's sad to see that Jonah had given up on life. How different to Paul, who saw the benefits of living and dying, and was caught in a conundrum, in a confusion of mind between the two, because while death and being in Christ, with Christ, was much better, nevertheless, to live was Christ, and to be with God's people was better for them. And we must always consider ourselves, if we were ever tempted, I trust we never would be, to take our lives, is it better for our family, for our friends, for our colleagues, for us to live or to die? I hope that would dispel any thought that any of us would have of taking our lives, not least because it's sinful and one doesn't know what would result on the day of judgment. In verse 4, the Lord challenges Jonah by asking him whether he did well to be angry. Doest thou well to be angry? And this is a question that Jonah didn't answer. And may I suggest that whenever we are angry, we should pause to ask ourselves whether we're justified to be angry. Often a brief reflection will convince us that we're not, when we're wrong to be. Inner examination is an important part of our Christian lives. Sometimes we can be slow to do this, very quick to do it to other people, but slow to examine ourselves. Listen to how David examined himself in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." We should not have to wait until the Lord himself asks us the question. However, if we do get to that stage where we're being convicted of sin, then we must pause to examine ourselves. Jonah does not heed the voice of the Lord. Instead, it appears that he goes away and sulks. So it seems that Jonah doesn't listen to the Lord, doesn't heed his voice. Instead, he goes away and sulks. Sulking is a most unfortunate state to be in. Because when we sulk, we become inward-looking and consumed with self-pity, don't we? I wonder if any of us have suffered such emotions. I suppose from time to time we've all fallen into this trap. When we do, then we would do well to remember the many blessings that God has given us. I think of that hymn, "Count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord hath done." We're told in Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And sometimes we need to stir up our souls, don't we? King David is a marvellous example of a man who refused to be given to self-pity and sulking. And I can think of two examples of this in his life. First, in Psalm 42, verse 5, he asked himself, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" He won't give in to his depression, but tells himself to hope thou in God. Are we cast down this evening? What is the remedy? Hope thou in God. And David goes on to give a reason. "For I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." In other words, he reminded himself that God would yet intervene and give him a reason to praise him for the help that he would give. In 1 Samuel 30, verse 6, we read that David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him. Surely there was a reason for self-pity. He could have run away and complained to the Lord about the ingratitude of the people of Israel who were with him in exile. But instead, we read in the same verse that David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. And may we do the same. Instead of confronting his self-pity, Jonah indulged in it by leaving Nineveh and making himself a makeshift hut or tent. He sat under its shadow, waiting to see what would become of the city. And this in itself is strange. God had promised to destroy Nineveh if the Ninevites didn't repent. Yet they had repented. Indeed, they did so immediately. It was odd in these circumstances that Jonah was waiting to see whether Nineveh would be destroyed. It was as if he wanted it to be destroyed. What a terrible state of mind he'd got into. And we next see God dealing with Jonah. And really, this whole book is about God's dealing with his prophet. Very little, in fact, about Nineveh. And teaches us an important lesson that God takes a close interest in his servants. We're not just instruments to be cast aside when we've done our work. the use we are to God is secondary to the work he wants to do in us to make us more like his Son. It's easy to forget that when we become Christians, we begin a journey of sanctification where God is transforming us into the image of his Son. It reminds us that the work we do for the Lord is really secondary to our own sanctification. And I wonder how seriously we take our own sanctification. It's so easy to excuse sin in ourselves, to compare ourselves with other people, to focus on the work we're doing for the Lord as a sort of shield to that all-important examination of our own lives and our own relationship with the Lord. Returning to our passage in Jonah chapter 4, it's interesting to note a contrast between the hut or tent that Jonah erected and the gourd or the plant that the Lord erected. Man-made comforts are never as good as the comfort that the Lord provides. Isn't it sad that we live in a world where man strives to make comforts of every description to ease our passage through life? Even now, people will be travelling off around the world to get some sunshine, go to a 5-star hotel to escape the winter and the rain and the cold and the winds and the reality of life in England in winter. Yet if we would only turn to the Lord and place our trust in his provision, how much better would that provision be, even if we're still stuck in London? We see in this passage that the Lord prepared both a gourd, that is a plant, and a worm, and of course the east wind. The Hebrew word for prepared means to appoint. It doesn't suggest that the Lord necessarily created the worm at that time. The plant's different, because in verse 10 it says that the plant, the gourd, came up in the night and perished in the night, certainly pointing to the Lord causing it to grow overnight just for Jonah. It could have been, I suppose, the seed that had come off another plant. We don't know. But it is quite extraordinary, isn't it, that God made provision for Jonah where there was no provision. We see another incidence of creation. And if it's true, then there's no reason to doubt it, that God caused that plant to grow up overnight, so large that the branches, that the leaves were able to give him shelter. Why do we not believe that God created the world in 6 days? In the next verse, we see that the Lord also appointed a worm. We don't read that the worm was created especially for Jonah, as the plant was. So it might be that this worm was merely assigned the task to eat the plant. We might be able to understand that God appoints nations and leaders, and certainly when it comes to our own nation, you think of the great Christian leaders that God has appointed. He's raised up men like John Wesley and George Whitfield and Spurgeon and the many, J.C. Ryle, Martin Lloyd-Jones, many godly men and women over the centuries, and also political leaders who would deny that Winston Churchill was not appointed for such a time as to safeguard our nation, lead our nation in a time of war. Well, we may be able to understand that God would appoint such great men, but what about worms? The next time we see a worm moving slowly through the undergrowth, we should consider that that worm might be on its way to perform an important duty for the Lord. And sometimes we're really, in God's sight, we are like worms, aren't we? Yet God uses even worms. And when you think about it, the Lord is, it does demonstrate something of the Lord's sovereignty, doesn't it? And how he, what must have happened in order for that worm to be put in that position. Think about when unexpected people cross our paths. You know, sometimes we're on the underground and we'll see sitting opposite us someone we know, maybe a Christian, just someone there to encourage us at the right time. I can remember once when I was going to court. I had to go to court. I was feeling very ill, very sick. And I really wasn't well enough to go to court. But I didn't want to cancel. And I remember ringing up my previous pastor and praying and feeling that I should go anyway. And I have to say, it's one of a few times in my life where putting one foot in front of another was actually an effort. I got to court, it was the magistrate's court in Woolwich, and I had to do a trial, and I didn't know how I'd have the energy. But when I got to court, it was extraordinary because there was another Christian barrister who was also attending the same church as me there. And so we were able to encourage each other. And then my trial collapsed, so I didn't have to worry. The Lord gave me strength. But the point is, he put another Christian in the way. How many other times has he done that for you? But think about what that means. How is it that that person gets to be where he is? Think of all the other things that have to be put into place for that to happen. So it is rather extraordinary when people do cross our paths. Sometimes we bump into a complete stranger. And if we ever stop to think of the steps that the Lord has had to put into place in order to get two people's paths to cross. It really, if you think about it, it goes right the way back to the creation of the world. In order for things to happen, God would have had to organise everything, have everything in his mind. There's a lovely verse, isn't there? Known unto God are all his works. He knows them all from before eternity. How do we understand this? It's too much for our minds, isn't it? That how God can have all his works in his mind at once in eternity. And they're always there. Well, one day perhaps we'll get better understanding when we see him face to face. But how great is our God who knows even when a sparrow falls to the ground, Matthew 10, verse 29. And we'll return to this theme briefly a little later. Well, the Lord had an important lesson to teach Jonah through this plant and through the worm and the east wind. The plant gave Jonah shelter, and he grew to take this plant for granted as if it was his very own. The Lord reminds him in verse 10 that Jonah did nothing to get that plant. He didn't labour for it. He didn't make it grow. So why was he upset when it died that night? Doesn't it remind us of the many things that we take for granted in this life? What about our health? We may do some things for our health, like eating wisely and taking exercise, but otherwise we are in the hands of the Lord. When we fall ill with a cold or flu, how easy is it to feel indignant instead of remembering, like Jonah, that we neither did any work to produce our bodies nor to make our bodies grow. Yet how easy it is for us to complain about them. And there's a whole industry devoted to helping people change their bodies, to make their bodies better. Yet those people never stop to think that their bodies are a gift from God, and we should be grateful for what the Lord has given us. Of course, the more important point that the Lord makes is that Jonah was very quick to be concerned for his own welfare, but was not interested in the welfare of 120,000 people who lived in Nineveh. If you just go back to the passage, we see, "And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city wherein are more than 60,000 persons?" That's 60 is 6 times 20, which by my reckoning is 120. So that's 120,000 people who apparently lived in Nineveh. But Jonah was more interested in his bodily comforts than he was for their souls. I wonder how many of us that also applies to. What discomfort are we willing to put ourselves under in order to win souls? When we think of the missionaries of past years, it's quite astonishing what deprivations they were subjected to. And Paul is a prime example. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 28, we read, "Are they ministers of Christ?" He's talking about the false teachers. "I speak as a fool. I am more, in labours more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, that's in the sea. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. In weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside these things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches." Well, what bodily deprivations Paul went through for the sake of the gospel. And I just had a couple of things to read very briefly. This was Eva Davison, who was a missionary. She went out with another sister. And this is what she writes, page 17 of They Too Went On. "I was the only born-again nurse in the hospital. And it soon got round that Davison has gone religious. They prophesied that it would not last. But praise the Lord, he not only saves, but keeps. Matron gave me permission to commence a nurses' Christian fellowship meeting in my bedroom. I felt the burden of these girls without Christ. Little by little, in my own life, the old things passed away and all became new. I gave away my dance dresses, earrings, bracelets, and cigarette holder, not because I was told to do so, but because I didn't want them anymore. Out of my very small salary, I bought a study Bible and commenced Bible correspondence courses. Although never in a missionary meeting, the conviction grew within me that God wanted me to preach the gospel in Africa. At first I fought it and said to the Lord, 'Nothing doing, Lord. I want to get married and have 4 sons. So the battle went on in my heart. Until one day, though not knowing the scripture about being unequally yoked with unbelievers, 2 Corinthians 6 verse 14, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? I knew I had to break off my engagement. My fiancé was home on leave after being in operations as an air gunner. We were staying with friends in Hull for the weekend. It had been very badly bombed. Hundreds had died in air raid shelters. German planes were flying over. It was awful, it was hard. He couldn't understand it at all. And to believe that God had asked me, of all people, to go to Africa to preach the gospel, well, that sounded like some tall story. Obviously, I must have someone else I cared for more than him. Why did he have to be sacrificed on the altar? Oh, as I sought to obey the voice of the Spirit, I felt so lonely." So that's an example of somebody having to really wrestle to put the souls of others before their own interests. And then there was just one other example in the life of Billy Bray, the king's son. Let me just see if I can find that. O Christian reader, of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. If every convert only felt that he was a voice for Christ, how many would hear the gospel that go down into the grave in silence? If everyone only felt that he was a hand for Christ, how many would be snatched from the death, from death and destruction, who now become an easy prey to the evil one? And then he gives an example of somebody who was drunk, and then how he gave his heart to the Lord Jesus. It's also interesting to see why the Lord had mercy upon the people of Nineveh. The people of Nineveh could not discern between their right hand and their left. In other words, they could not distinguish between good and evil and right and wrong. They hadn't come to their years of maturity and discretion. And here we see that the Lord measures his mercy, it seems, by the culpability of those who had sinned against him. Note that we're not given the age of those that had not reached the years of maturity. And it's a good thing, isn't it? It varies from person to person. There's no one age, is there? We tend to sort of fix on 18. That's your year of adulthood. But that doesn't actually come from the scriptures. But we must conclude that it's a very good, strong possibility that he was talking about children here. Isn't it an extraordinary thing if God had withheld his judgment against Nineveh because of the ignorant children, the innocent children that lived there? And doesn't it remind us of the importance of Sunday school? If God withheld his judgment from Nineveh because of the children, what are we doing for our children? We need to teach children the difference between right and wrong. We need to teach them about the importance of sin and the coming judgment and their need to repent and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the Lord Jesus reprimanding his disciples for keeping children away from him in Matthew 19, verses 13 to 15, where we read, "Then were there brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, Suffer little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed thence." We must remember that ignorance is still no excuse. Just because the children didn't know their right from their wrong doesn't mean that they didn't need the gospel. In fact, quite the reverse. Another point we see here is that Jonah would rather have died than see the Ninevites saved. How different an attitude to the Lord Jesus, who was willing to die in order to save. Jonah would rather die than see people saved. The Lord Jesus Christ would rather die than see nobody saved. And it was by his death that many came to salvation. We must examine our own consciences. Do we have a desire to see souls saved? Do we need to ask the Lord to plant in us that desire? Finally, we should consider the Lord's concern for animals. Verse 11, "And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much cattle?" How easy it would be just to leave out those four words. But they're important words, aren't they? Because even though animals don't go to heaven, and it's important that we understand that they don't, when animals die, they cease to exist, unlike human beings whose souls live on. And we see this in Ecclesiastes 3, verses 19 to 21. "For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts, even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast. For all is vanity. All go unto one place. All are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of a beast that goeth downward to the earth?" So we see the difference. Man goes back to God. Man's spirit goes back to God who gave him. And the spirit of the beast, the animal, goes downward to the earth along with his body. But nevertheless, the Lord cares for them. We've already seen that he cares for the sparrows, he cares for the worm, he cares for the stray dogs. If the Lord cares for them, so should we. And a good example is Abraham's oldest servant, Eliezer of Damascus. He was instructed, if you remember, to find a wife for Abraham's son Isaac. It was when Rebekah watered the camels, his camels, that he knew he'd found the right woman. And then when she invited him back, she spoke about the straw and food, the provender for the camels, as if Eliezer must have asked, but what about the camels? Can you look after them? His concern was for his beasts. How that contrasts with Balaam's cruelty to his donkey, who, when his donkey stopped in the way to prevent Balaam being struck by the angel, he beat his ass, didn't he? And to the point where the ass spoke to him to ask him why he was beating him. We need to be loving and gentle, careful with animals, don't we? Because all have been made by God. Amen.